This is Jeff Durbin with Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com. The profanation of marriage is gaining legs within our culture with the same-sex marriage debate. This is, church, a gospel issue. We have to be salt. We must be light on this issue of same-sex marriage.
This is Joy Temby with Apologia Radio. I urge you guys to pray for the homosexual community, then log on to realharmony.org to equip yourselves with the resources we've provided.
This is the Ministry Bear. Here's the issue. The same-sex attracted community has a symbol that's universally recognized. It's an equal sign. You see it everywhere. Until now, the Christian community has not had a symbol that represents true, harmonious, biblical marriage. Go to realharmony.org and buy a sticker. They're $3 a piece. Get your church to buy them by the truckloads. Help us redeem the culture. And let me reiterate, this is not a political issue only. This is a gospel issue. Realharmony.org.
I would say if the authorities didn't want us involved in the public square, they ought not to have crucified Jesus in the public square.
Use humanistic principles.
Well, I would say
the same idea.
What's the problem with stardust bumping into stardust?
In the cosmic picture, none. There's no problem. In the cosmic picture, it won't matter.
No, Mr. President, you are not protecting reproductive freedom. You are authorizing the destruction of freedom for 1 million little human beings every year.
I'm sorry, my friends, but I am tired of seeing Jesus presented as a weak beggar. He is a powerful Savior, and the gospel is not a suggestion, it is a command.
Reverend Mola, don't you sympathize with that?
I sympathize with every single human heart wishing to know the one true and living God, but I believe there's only one way that that can happen, through Jesus Christ, and the gospel is about repenting of sin, not celebrating it.
Threshold of an amazing adventure. We will explore the spiritual abyss. You have not experienced this before. You're gonna love it.
What's up, y'all? This is Apologia Radio. Get us at apologiaradio.com, guys. You can subscribe to this delicious, wonderful, saucy radio program via iTunes. Get the subscription, go to iTunes, download that wonderful, wonderful program, and type in Apologia Radio. You can subscribe to all the past episodes. You get all the free episodes in there. You can also go to apologiaradio.com. You can get all the episodes. And we want to encourage you guys, if you're fans of the show, if you're being blessed by what we're actually producing, share some episodes. Get them out there. Share them with some friends. Share them with people you know. There's some excellent episodes. I want to encourage you guys, go to our page, and on Facebook there is something we just recently put up. We just put up one of our classic episodes. It was the episode where Luke and Cy Tinbrook and Kate and I were dialoguing with a local atheist. He is the president of a secular and humanist something or another at a local college. And what we did is Luke and I spoke with Cy about how do we do apologetics? How do we defend the faith against atheism, against radical unbelief, agnosticism, those sorts of things? And so we did an episode where we were together discussing this, and then we had this gentleman on, and we spoke for the whole second hour on the issue of atheism with the atheist. And then we ended up actually being able to hang out in the studio for like another hour almost after the show was over, and you get to hear the dialogue throughout all of that. A lot of people, of all of our episodes, guys, I think a lot of people have probably given us the most input on that. I saw someone just recently put up a comment under the post we put up, and it basically said, the guy said, I just listened to it 3 times in a row, and I'm going to listen to it again. Wow. And again and again. And I think that's important. And, I, you know, to be honest, that's precisely kind of what I do when I listen to a debate or a lecture and I really want to, I say, look, this has got some profound stuff and it's important. I'll listen to it numerous times. I'll go to the grocery store. I'll listen to it again while I'm shopping on my smartphone or something like that. And so I just want to encourage you guys to do that. Listen to the episodes. We build them in such a way that you guys can learn from them over a long period of time. Each episode of Apologia Radio is developed and built to be a teaching tool. It's not just about having a show. It's about having something that's a teaching tool about important issues biblically, related to the culture, related to the gospel, related to the kingdom of God in the world. And so we are here today. I'm Jeff Durbin. How you doing? I'm real sick today. Almost didn't make it today.
Milk was a bad choice.
So you guys want to hear, let me see if I can pull it up here real fast on my phone. You want to hear the text that I sent? Here's the text that I sent. Oh, some kind of what? Something in the background going on there. This is the text that I sent to Luke and Joy this morning. I almost didn't think I was going to make it. Here's what I said to them. Ready? This is me just random in the morning, like, pray for me. I feel like I'm dying. I'm fighting to move. I'm trying. That's how it ended. I'm trying. So that was it. That was me this morning. And when I get sick, I'm just a baby anyways.
Yes.
I'm a
baby.
True. Yeah. Okay. So I'm here. So praise God. If I sound a little weird today.
He's got sniffles.
I do. If I sound a little weird today, it's because I'm sick. But that's Joy.
Hey.
The girl.
Hey.
And that's Luke Pearson, the bear.
Hey.
All right. You guys go ahead and talk. You want to say something? What's coming up this week? Let's do that. Right? You want to talk about that? It's a very special week coming up. One of my favorite times of year. For me, it's like Christmas 1. That's sort of how we treat it. Mm-hmm. We don't really treat it like Thanksgiving. We treat it like Christmas 1.
Pre-Christmas.
We treat it kind of the same.
Did they tweet it?
Did I? Yeah. Tweet it? It's my nose. you're just looking at me all weird, dude. It's messing with me. Anyway, we treat it like it's Christmas 1. Our house is decorated all right now. But Joy, do you have anything you want to share with us about first Christmas for me or Thanksgiving for the rest of the population?
Yeah, I found this really, really important informational video.
About what?
About Thanksgiving.
About how to treat your turkeys?
Or Christmas 1.
Christmas 1. That's all I...
Yeah,
that's all.
Yeah. That
seems
good.
Like
I
some
it.
Sort of like... seems like some sort of amazing jet. Like there's...
Christmas 1. That's Santa's plane.
Yeah, exactly. And it's awesome. I can just imagine it.
Yeah.
Anyway, so like I said, this is really, really important. So you guys need to probably stop whatever you're doing.
Mm.
And then I would also suggest that you look this up afterwards because the visual is just...
It's better.
It's way more educational, the visual.
Agreed.
Than just...
Agreed.
Just the sound. So here we go. And...
Thanksgiving. You only have one thing to remember.
What?
And that is to twerk your turkey. Twerk your turkey. Twerk your turkey. Twerk it right.
Twerk your turkey?
Yeah.
Forget the stuffing. Don't serve no ham. Serve corn. Candy your yams. And twerk your turkey. Twerk, twerk, twerk your turkey. Twerk your turkey. Twerk it right.
In case you're wondering what's singing that little part, it's a corn.
It's the corn?
Thing of corn.
What piece of corn?
Yeah.
So, happy Thanksgiving, everybody. This is the show we're doing before Thanksgiving. We want to encourage everyone to twerk your turkey.
You know, I think you should send it to Jerry to remind him to cook his ham.
Yeah, you know, have we ever shared that story on the air? Have we ever shared that story?
You know what? Who cares? Let's do it anyway.
Let's do it right now.
Have we had enough of twerk your turkey?
No. Well,
just let it play.
Just let it play.
Okay. Let it play in the background. Twerk your turkey. So, this got better. So, Jerry comes over years ago, and if you guys don't know, we call Jerry as a little sweet nickname for him. We call him Rufus.
It's his alter ego.
He has an alter ego where at times Jerry just phases out, man. He just goes some other place.
Rufusville.
Rufusville. And we call him Rufus because it's the alter ego of Jerry. And Jerry comes over, and he pulled a Rufus. He came over. Listen, we had a plan for like 20 people to come over for Thanksgiving. Jerry's supposed to come over with his family. Everyone is supposed to bring a dish over. Now, it was like 4 o'clock. Oh my gosh, that video is terrible. So it's like 4 o'clock he's supposed to be there, and he's supposed to bring a ham. Now listen, we're saying, Jerry, dinner is served at 4 o'clock.
Yep.
Okay, dinner is served at 4. Everyone's going to be here at 4. We're going to sit down and eat at 4. Bring a ham. All right? Yeah. That's what you bring. Bring a ham. So Jerry He shows up at like 4:15, okay? And he brings a ham.
You mean Rufus shows up.
Rufus showed up. Yes. He brings a ham, and he's just, you can tell right away he's in Rufus mode. Like his eyes are glazed over. You know what I'm talking about, right, Joy? His eyes are glazed.
Of course
he's somewhere
I know.
Else. And he gives me this bag, and it's got a ham in it. I'm like, dude, thanks. And I felt it, and it was cold. I said, oh, dude, you didn't heat it up? You didn't warm it up? And he goes, oh, no, I just brought the ham like you asked. And so I said, oh, okay. Well, we're probably not going to be able to eat it because we'd have to heat it up in the oven. Yeah. But then I bring it into the room. You know what I notice? I notice that it's not a pre-cooked ham that you can warm up.
Right.
It's an uncooked ham. It's an uncooked ham. And so I put it into the fridge, and then I realize that it's open, and then there's a huge chunk taken out of the center of it. And I'm like, okay, wait a second. This is an uncooked ham, and it's missing a chunk. And so I come out, and I say to Jerry, dude, did you eat some of that ham? He's like, yeah, I put some of it in my eggs this morning. I said, that ham? He says, yeah. I said, what did it taste like? And he was like, tasted fine. I was like, you understand, Rufus, that is an uncooked ham. You may as well have chased the pig down in its pen and just taken a bite out of its backside. Yeah. Because you just ate raw ham. He was like, no, I didn't. I was like, yes, you did. And sure enough, he goes in there and checks it out, and there's a fully non-cooked ham that he just took a huge chunk out of and ate. He's like, oh, and this is him. He goes, oh, all right. Oh, it's all right.
You're crazy. You're crazy. You're crazy. I like you, but you're crazy.
So if you guys, if you want to know what we call Jerry behind the scenes, it is Rufus.
There was a Rufus moment. We were Jerry,
Rufus moment.
Elliot and I were watching The Walking Dead, and as those of you who have seen the episode,
oh, I heard about.
No,
this.
It's an all governor episode, and he's like,
spoiler alert! Spoiler alert!
Well, I'm not going to spoil it a lot. Here's a spoiler alert: he has a beard in the episode,
which he looked good. Okay. He did look good.
Okay, so he has this beard.
Uh-huh.
And then at some point during the episode, he shaves it off. Yeah, I know. That's the really horrible part of it.
I can't believe it.
And so several scenes go by, and he's clean shaven again. And all of a sudden, Jerry goes, he shaved his beard.
Jerry.
And Ellie and I go, yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. For probably about 10 minutes.
Yeah.
He's been...
Rufus.
He's been shaven.
We just say, when it happens now, we just say, Rufus. Just Rufus. We love him.
But we yes. love Jerry.
I wouldn't want Jerry. I would not want Jerry any other way.
I know. He's a good sport.
Yeah, he has these moments where you're like, dude, that was profound. And like,
I know.
Just solid, strong. And then all of a sudden, he'll be 10 minutes into the discussion, like, man, I'm following. This is good stuff. And all of a sudden, he just stops and he goes, squirrel.
I forget what I was saying.
What? Where were we, guys? Where am I? Where am I right now? And it's like, Rufus, welcome back. Hey, guys, I want to read to you guys something interesting I thought we could talk about on this show to start off with. If you guys go to the American Vision, americanvision.org is the blog spot. You can check out the article I wrote recently called Contra Atheism, Don't Coddle the Elephant. And in the article, I talk about basically how we can reason with and bring the gospel to our atheist friends, family, and everything else. And so that's up there. And when you go there, I want to encourage you guys. There's a great work you can get right now. It's Presuppositional Apologetics by Greg Bonson, or Get Always Ready. And right now, it's 40% off for Apologia Radio listeners. Just type in the discount box. Type in Apologia, APOLOGIA. You can pick up two of those really great works by Bonson. When we come back, I want to talk to you about something related to the whole issue of the atheist culture, which I believe is in its death throes in America and around the world. But I want to talk to you about the atheist mega churches taking root across the U.S. and the world. Atheists starting their own churches. Interesting. ApologiaRadio.com.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
Your kingdom here, let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire, win this.
So I was thinking, Luke, that song came on the radio. That, to me, sort of is reminiscent of a lot of the old Christian hymnals, the songs about victory, the songs about the kingdom of God, mm-hmm. healing the world, the nations, those kinds of things. And so I was like, that's a good song. And listen, if we were singing songs like this during church service on Sundays in worship, songs sort of, you know, with that kind of a theme of, you know, build your kingdom, the issue of the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. If we're singing that in our churches, the whole issue of, you know, the kingdom of God bringing healing, heal our streets and land, those kinds of things, mm-hmm. I think we'd have a greater effect than missing a large part of the biblical story about the kingdom of God in history. And we're going to get to that in a little bit. But right now, we wanted to, we're back with Joy and Luke, and this is Apologia Radio. If you guys are new listeners, go to apologiaradio.com, get some of the past episodes. Right now, we're talking. We dealt with atheism over the last 2 weeks. We did an episode on it last week. I encourage you guys to check that out. It's called Contra Atheism, Don't Coddle the Elephant. How do we reason with atheists? But with that, let's talk about a cultural thing right now. Culturally, there's an atheist megachurch movement taking root across the U.S. and the world. This is from the AP, Los Angeles. It looked like a typical Sunday morning at any megachurch. Several hundred people, including families with small children, packed in for more than an hour of rousing music, an inspirational talk, and some quiet reflection. The only thing missing was God. Nearly three dozen gatherings dubbed atheist megachurches by supporters and detractors have sprung up around the U.S. and Australia. Australia. With more to come. After finding success in Great Britain earlier this year, the movement fueled by social media and spearheaded by two prominent British comedians is no joke. And this is a really important thing here. It says near the end, let me get to the end of this article here. Where is it? Okay, here we go. Okay, all right, here we go. During the service, attendees stomped their feet, clapped their hands, and cheered as Jones and Evans led the group through rousing renditions of, ready, Lean on Me. And Here Comes the Sun, S-U-N, and other hits that took the place of gospel songs. Congregants dissolved into laughter at a get-to-know-you game that involved clapping and slapping the hands of the person next to them and applauded as members of the audience spoke about community service projects they had started in L.A. At the end, volunteers passed cardboard boxes for donations as attendees mingled over coffee and pastries children played on the floor. For atheist Elijah Sen, the morning was perfect. He, quote, ready, I think the image that we have put forward in a lot of ways has been a scary mean. We want to tear down the walls. We want to do destructive things kind of image is what a lot of people have of us. He said, I'm really excited to be able to come together and show that it's not about destruction. It's about making things and making things better. Interesting way he put that. Okay, so let's talk about it. Here you have atheists, there's no God. And now listen, obviously, atheism is not monolithic. It means it's not just one version of atheism. Atheism, right, as a worldview, can lead guys into all kinds of things. Naturalistic materialism, existentialism. It can lead them into a dualistic view of life and reality. But regardless,
aliens.
What's that?
Aliens.
Aliens, there you go. That's true. That is true, by the way. I just listened to a talk show the other day about that. But listen, atheism has a certain core tenets and beliefs about reality, the universe as an accident, as ungoverned and unguided, has certain core beliefs about, you know, the meaning of humanity, those certain things and what's ahead of us. And there's stuff that's core to it. So this is interesting to me. Here you have, from a Christian perspective, image bearers of God. They want to deny their creator, but they just can't mm-hmm. get away from that fellowship. Mm-hmm. The need for fellowship.
Mm-hmm. So what you're saying is a bunch of atheists are going to be congregating in one place at the same time every week.
Yes. Mm. Yeah. Very good.
Christians, go to that place.
Yeah, that's right. Now we know where you is. Now I know where you is.
You know, what day of the week are they meeting?
I don't know, but if one pops up in Phoenix, we're going. It's on.
Do they meet on Sundays? Or would they not meet on Sundays purposely because
I think they
that's
do.
The church day?
During the service.
Did they say this?
Yeah. Shabbos. Yeah, I don't roll on Shabbos. It says Sunday Assembly, SundayAssembly.com.
There you go.
I suppose that's it. Yeah, Sunday Assembly.
They don't roll on Shabbos.
They might meet on the first day of the week. Well, right on.
There we go.
Interesting. But here's the interesting thing is it says, they applauded as members of the audience spoke about community service projects that they started in L.A. So they want to do good. Mm-hmm. They want to take care of others.
Mm. Well, it essentially is a church. It's exactly what we would do. Aside from the whole, it's ministry. Basically, they're doing ministry.
That's exactly right. Yeah.
In the name of nothing.
Yeah.
In image bearers of God, and for what reason? Ought they to do this? Is it necessary for people to do community service projects as atheists? There's no God. There's no meaning or purpose in the universe. It's blind and pitiless indifference, as Dawkins says. And I love Provine's quote, right? Provine says, there's no imminent morality. There's no necessary, active, real morality.
I would
morality.
Love to see some sort of like documentary on this.
Yeah.
Like what the week looks like. Do they have like a midweek non-Bible study where they like study a book? I don't know. I'm curious. I'm very curious.
Well, they might sing. They might sing the hymnal of the atheist. Mm-hmm. Did you know there is one? Here's the hymnal of the atheist. Let's get to this. The
song is called "Atheists Don't Have No Songs."
Steve Martin on the atheist hymnal.
Christians have their hymns and pages.
Hymns and pages.
Ave Megillas for the Jews.
For the Jews.
Baptists have the Rock of Ages.
Rock of Ages.
Atheists just sing the blues.
Atheists just singing the blues. Mm. Or how about atheist camp songs? Atheist camp songs. Tim Hawkins.
Oh, I don't know. See, that's a thing. Song ideas just come out of nowhere. Sometimes they're just dropped into my lap. I mean, I was looking for like a vacation Bible school kind of camp for my kids this summer. I was online, and I found a link to an atheist summer camp for kids. It's like, thank you, God. An atheist camp. Do they do camp songs at the atheist summer camp? No one loves the little children. All the children of the world. No one hears your lullaby. No one hears you when you cry. No one hears you when you're the one. Reason why we exist, but there's no reason why. Evolution, this I know. Poor Charles Darwin told me so. Accidentally alive. If you're weak, you won't survive. Resurrection, no immaculate conception. Just natural selection. Charles Darwin told me so. Big bang. H-I-N-G to give me hope and certainty. And when I D-I-E, I will be A-L-O-M-E.
We'll be back, guys. ApologiaRadio.com. Get us on the net.
Apologia Radio will be right back.
ApologiaRadio.com. Subscribe to us on iTunes. Like our page on Facebook. Share us, guys. Hey, listen, it's kind of a big deal that American Vision is giving all of our listeners 40% off. I want to encourage you guys, I mean, take advantage right now. They have some excellent resources and materials that will really, really bless you. Many of the books that I usually recommend that I give out to people, they're on that site. And they're just excellent resources, good stuff to have in your library to start looking at and studying that will just bless you tremendously. There's audio, there's DVDs, there's books. So I'm going to encourage you guys, go there and take advantage of this opportunity to get 40% off just by typing in Apologia in the discount code box. They let us know about this. We didn't tell them to do it for our listeners. They just sent us and said, hey, we want to do this for your listeners. So we were just thrilled about that. We're just excited. Guys, take advantage of it. And if I can make a recommendation, I would get Always Ready by Greg Bahnsen or get Presuppositional Apologetics by Greg Bahnsen. It's in their bookstore. It's a great opportunity to get some necessary works you need in your library for 40% off. It's an excellent time to do it. So again, AmericanVision.com and get 40% off. Hey, we're back. Luke, you got something for Joy?
Yeah, I came across this video the other day of Joy's Dream Man. And she's seen it, but
Joy's Dream Man?
Yeah.
Awesome.
It's actually a commercial for something. I don't even know what the commercial's for. It doesn't matter. So here I'll just play it. Well,
maybe you wish you would.
Except, here we go.
Coming to the meeting, Charlie?
I guess.
Ooh, I like your boots.
They're not boots. They're my cats.
Oh, my goodness. It's just a dude with...
What's
that? Like, I'm so uncomfortable.
Just a dude with cats on his feet. Cat boots.
Yeah, I saw it the other day, and I immediately found it and sent it to Joy. But she probably had already seen it.
That's excellent. Yeah. So listen, hey, I'm going to go ahead and play a clip for you guys. This is really important. I want to play a clip for you. We're going to talk about the Messiah today, Jesus as Messiah. We're going to discuss that, but I wanted to play you a clip. Listen, Dr. John MacArthur is one of my heroes, okay? As a Bible teacher, I think he's one of the gifts to the church today. Obviously, as someone that's a Christian who loves him, I still have some disagreements with him. And I try to just minimize those disagreements as you know, non-essentials, just let's not make those a big issue, except when they are big issues. Dr. John MacArthur, again, is one of my heroes of the faith. He's probably the one responsible for actually leading me to Christ when I read the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. But I'm going to play for you guys something about MacArthur.
This is Bible Q&A with John MacArthur, Bible teacher and author of the best-selling MacArthur New Testament Commentary Series. Well, these days there's been a lot of debate over the extent of Christian involvement in secular culture. Should Christians run for public office? Should Christians bother to vote? Should Christians spend their energy boycotting and picketing? Well, one verse that seems to address the debate is John 18:36. That's where Jesus told Pilate, a government official, quote, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, John, what did Jesus mean by that?
The best way to answer that is to say this. You can run for public office. You certainly can vote. You can protest immoral things if you want in a public way. But don't confuse that with the kingdom of God. Ask yourself the question, how much energy, how much money, how much involvement do I want to give the kingdom of this world? Should we protest sinful decisions by the government? Sure, we have to because we want to stand for righteousness. But you have to understand that our mandate is not to clean up the kingdoms of this world. Our mandate is to proclaim the King and His kingdom, which is a heavenly kingdom. When Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," he said, look, I'm not going to fight. If my kingdom was of this world, we would fight. But my kingdom is not of this world. So how much do you want to fight? For a losing cause? You can't fix the world. You can't remedy the world. You can't make the world a better place. You're not in charge of it. Satan is. Invest yourself in the advance of the kingdom in this world.
You're listening to Bible Q&A.
All right, that was Dr. John MacArthur talking about the kingdom, and this is important. We're going to come back in the last segment. We're going to deal with this issue of the kingdom of God, I think extensively, at least in a way that will be a good explanation as to why this is just simply bad. Dr. MacArthur says that it's a losing cause in the world, and that Satan is in charge of this world. How do we reconcile that with Jesus in Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go." We're going to talk about that when we come back.
Apology Radio will be right back.
All right, so we're back with the Bear, Luke Pearson, Joy Temby. Apologia Church brings you Apologia Radio. This is a show heard internationally, worldwide, downloaded across the planet, heard here in Arizona on Saturdays from 4 to 6 p.m. on KPXQ Faith Talk, baby. So we're back. We just ended the last segment, went into the commercial with a clip from Dr. John MacArthur. He said a few things that we sort of want to affirm in a way. When he started talking about the kingdom of God, he says that Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," to Pilate. And we want to say amen to that. The kingdom of God is something that transcends the reality of just simply this world. But it's still very much here. And so when Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world," to Pilate, and therefore my servants, you know, don't fight because it's not of this world, you know, I think to the where Dr. MacArthur took it from that point was just odd. Dr. MacArthur talked about involvement in politics and protesting and everything else. He said, you know, should Christians do it? And he says, it's not our job to clean up the world. Now, I'm going to say, you know, when someone says that to me as someone that's, I think, historic in my view of the kingdom of God, that it actually came, Jesus brought it on time as planned, that it's advancing in history. It's really here. It's a reality now. It's not just a kind of sort of here, but going to be here really later. That I put it this way. As a post-millennialist, I think I think it's just orthodoxy personally. I don't see that we're waiting for the inauguration of the kingdom. We're waiting for its consummation. Mm-hmm. In other words, Jesus brought it, like he said. In Matthew, he says to the Jews, he says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, that's got to be answered by all of us as Christians. It's something that kicked me between the teeth because I used to believe what MacArthur believed about the kingdom, that Jesus tried to bring it. Essentially was rejected by the Jews, and that it's coming later. The reality of the kingdom is coming later. So I believe that Jesus really brought it. And he said, and you got to come to terms with it. He says, "If I cast out demons by the kingdom of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Well, did he? And if you answer yes, well, you did, then that's your answer. The kingdom of God had come upon them. Timing-wise, Jesus says in Matthew 16, he says, "Some of you standing here won't die until you see the kingdom of God come with power." That was Matthew 16. There's really just no way around that. He said, "Some of you won't die until you see the kingdom of God come in power." And in Luke 21, the Olivet Discourse that Luke records, in Luke 21, you can read the whole passage, Jesus is describing clearly the events surrounding the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. And he tells his followers, you know, as you begin to see these things, that you need to know the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, that was what they anticipated. The old age, the old covenant age, was phasing out. The new covenant age had come in running alongside of it. You can read about that in Galatians chapters 3, 4, and 5. Just read the text and see that the kingdom, the old covenant was essentially defunct. It was obsolete, but the structures of the old covenant were still hanging around, and the new covenant had entered in. Sort of like that race people have where you get the one guy, he's running with the stick and he's going to pass off the baton.
Relay
race. He's going to pass off the baton to the next runner. They're both running at the same time. As the one is running, the next one is running already, and they're kind of like catching up. And the one's passing the baton to the next. That was sort of the old covenant to the new covenant transition. It was a reality. It had come, but the old covenant structures were still hanging around. And so that was the scene of the first century, what was going on. And so the kingdom was going to be taken away from the Jews who had rejected Jesus and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. That's what Jesus taught in his parables leading up to the Olivet Discourse in the book of Matthew. Just read it. Read about the vineyard owner who had a vineyard, and he leased it out to vine growers, and he kept sending people to get the fruit of the vineyard. And they kept stoning some and then, you know, and beating others. But then the sun came, Jesus says in his parable. I think it's in Matthew 21 or 22. The sun comes and they say, "Here, look, here's the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." And they kill him. Jesus says to them very clearly, and I'm going to go ahead and read the passage to you because I think it's really important about the kingdom of God. This is just significant. If you read Matthew 16, end of Matthew 16, 28, some of them won't die. And then you have leading up to the parable of the vineyard owners, that workers, that's in chapter 20. Really important. Oh, let's see here. Of course, I would lose it on a day that my mind is I'm losing my mind here. Okay, here we go. Parable of vineyard owner. Okay, it's Matthew 21, verse 33. That's where it starts. Now, look what he says in verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? This was their answer, by the way, in the first century. Verse 41, he will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and lease his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. Verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Important. Because then he moves on to the next parable of the wedding banquet. And look, when he tells the parable of the wedding banquet, just read the parable. It's important to see that in verse 6, they paid no attention to the invites, and the others seized as slaves, treated them outrageously, and killed them. The king was enraged, verse 7 of chapter 22. So he sent out his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned down their city. That's important to see that Jesus is teaching there, this leading up to the Olivet Discourse, the destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, so listen, we want to say the kingdom of God has come. It's a reality. You deny that, then Jesus isn't the Messiah. We're going to get into that. If you deny that the kingdom of God has come and is really here and expanding, then Jesus is not the Messiah. That's just the way it is. Jesus was supposed to bring the kingdom. He'd be given a kingdom. All the nations would come to God. Jesus was going to be king. And if we say that he didn't bring it and it's future to us, then a Jew who knows their Bible today, a person that professes to be Jewish, they are right to lob the criticism at us as Christians to say, well, if he didn't bring his kingdom right, and it's coming later, then he's not Mashiach. They're right. Now, the problem is that's not what the Bible teaches. Not at all. It's clear. But MacArthur wants to say to us, it's not our job to clean up the world. Now, do we say that? Let's say postmillennialists say no. That. They wouldn't. We don't think it's our job to clean up the world. But notice what he says. He says, not our job to clean up the world. But then he says, should Christians get involved in protesting against unrighteousness? And he says, yes. And he says, why? Because it's our duty to preach righteousness. Interesting, right?
Mm-hmm.
That he wants to say, on the one hand, it's not our duty to clean up the world, which we would say agreed. It's the gospel that transforms hearts and people and actually brings a transformation of the world. But then he says it's our duty to preach against unrighteousness, right?
Yeah.
It's our duty. Why? Because you go back to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. What's he say? We're to be what? Salt and light. What is salt? It's a preservative. It actually preserves. And then light is that sitting on a hill, right? You can't not see it. It actually penetrates darkness. And so MacArthur wants to say, but you know, it's our duty to preach righteousness into the society we're in. But then he says, it's a loss, it's a losing cause.
Yeah.
So he gives it to you on the one hand. This is the contradiction within dispensational thinking, ultimately, premillennialism and the thinking that goes along with that, is you have to say, well, Jesus clearly commands us to be salt, to be light, to preach essentially righteousness into the culture. But then, on the other hand, he wants to say it's a losing cause. So he has to give you the one hand, but he takes away with the other. You know, do it, but it's a losing cause. Why? Because he says Satan is what? The ruler of this world. Now, I want to say, with all due respect and love to my brother, Dr. MacArthur, whom I love very much, I want to say that is one of the most destructive things you could ever put into the church.
Mm-hmm.
To tell people that Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, post-cross, post-resurrection, post-destruction of Jerusalem, post-kingdom of God entering the world, post-Jesus ascending and being seated. Let's just talk about it for a second. Satan is the ruler of this world? Really? Is that what the New Testament teaches, that Satan is the ruler currently of this world?
I have a question for you.
Yeah.
Is there any verse that they use to kind of bolster that whole idea that, like, I don't know, that like Satan's here, he's in charge? Do they have any sort of...
Well, I think that they would probably point to, and this is what I would, this is what I'm thinking back, and this is what I would have pointed to. I would have pointed to Jesus in the wilderness temptation. Satan saying, what was the temptation? You know, here's all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give them to you if you worship me, right?
Mm-hmm.
Now that's probably what I would have pointed to then, before I essentially, you know, really begin to investigate the things about the kingdom of God in scripture. Now, but then again, that's post-cross. That's post-Jesus casting out demons. That's post-resurrection, pre-cross, pre-resurrection, pre-ascension.
Right.
That's really important, because In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, listen to what's said now post-cross, post-resurrection, mm-hmm. post-ascension. It says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet. This is Revelation 11, 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, if you got a single verse that refutes all of Dr. MacArthur's views on the kingdom, there's many, but Revelation 11, 15, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever. You got to come to terms with that. You got to come to terms with that. And again, in Colossians, let me give you a verse. Definitely, Joy, there's verses in the New Testament say, you know, Satan is the god of this age. Mm-hmm. Okay. But again, that's what? That's describing the particular time period that they were in.
Yeah.
The old covenant age, where the god of this age had blinded the eyes of those who were lost. That's because there was clearly an intersecting period where the kingdom of God had broken into history, and the full inauguration was going to happen when that temple was destroyed and the old covenant age was gone away. Because you see, Jesus, it says in Colossians 2:15, that he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You see, the New Testament teaches that Satan, whereas in the Old Testament he was able to blind the nations, now he has been bound so as what? To no longer deceive the nations. Mm-hmm. Because what did the Messiah have to do? To bring a kingdom, Daniel 7 says, he would come up to the Ancient of Days. He'd be given a kingdom that basically all people's tribes, nations, tongues were going to worship him. He'd have a kingdom that would never be destroyed, okay? Now, Jesus did go up. He did ascend, and he was given a kingdom. What does God say to Jesus, the Father say to Jesus in Psalm 2? He says, ask of me, and I will give you what? The nations for your inheritance. Now, this is really important, because if the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and that he will reign forever, if Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now, if he is seated now, if he is reigning now, where do we ever get the idea that Satan is in charge of this world?
Right.
Where do we ever get the idea as Christians that Satan's kingdom is going to triumph over Jesus?
Yeah, and that's why I asked you that, because I was wondering if there's like some basis for it all, or if it's just like a tradition, like a thing we've kind of passed down in churches or whatever.
Well, I think it's important to talk about the fact that this is no minor issue. The Old Testament clearly displays in countless references that the Messiah was to bring kingdom. First, he was supposed to bring it. And he was supposed to bring it, according to Daniel 2, during the time of the fourth kingdom, which if you count down the kingdoms from Babylon, it is Rome. And Jesus enters in that time. What is he preaching? The good news of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Read Matthew. As Jesus comes out of the wilderness and into his ministry, it says that he comes proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, right? Mm-hmm. And this is something I think critical to think about. When you look at Acts, and we're going to go into the next segment here, but I want you to see the book of Acts, Jesus after the resurrection. What's he talking about? In the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Is it an accident that Luke records in Acts that Jesus, after the resurrection, is for 40 days speaking to them about what? The kingdom of God.
Yeah.
That's a significant issue. When you couple that together with the very end of Acts, it says that Paul is there from dawn till dusk, expanding the things about the kingdom of God. You can see that that's the central theme that we're missing. And Dr. MacArthur, I think, just gets wrong. We'll be right back. ApologiaRadio.com.
How many books do you know of that address topics of education and welfare, local government, state government, taxation, money and banking, free markets, courts, war and the military, and the executive power? How many books do you know actually talk about these topics from a biblical perspective and set forth all of the issues, ideas, the history, and the hurdles, and the blueprints for the way forward?
Hi, I'm Joel McDermott with AmericanVision.org. In Restoring America One County at a Time, I cover all these topics and more, showing you how America was once free, how those freedoms were lost, and giving you an uncompromising biblical approach to get those freedoms back. I focus on practical steps, local solutions, personal sacrifices, and it has a multi-generational vision. So don't just sit around talking about restoring America. Actually do something. And you can start by getting my book, Restoring America One County at a Time, at AmericanVision.org.
This is Jeff Durbin, pastor at Apologia Church in Tempe. I want to encourage you to come check out Apologia Church, where we have a commitment to expositional through the Bible teaching, and we are passionate about bringing the gospel to the world in a way that brings glory to God through the transformation of the world. We have a strong commitment to close and intimate community. ApologiaChurch.com.
Apologia Church also wants to help you build a strong biblical family. We welcome and invite you to visit us on Sundays.
If you are new to the area or are looking for a church family, please join us on Sunday nights at 5:30 p.m. We currently meet at Gethsemane Lutheran Church, located at 1035 East Guadalupe in Tempe, Arizona, just east of Rural and Guadalupe. Also, God is soon blessing us with our own building, and we have a real tangible need of $200,000 to help us move into our new location. We encourage all of our listeners to partner with us in this need. For more information, please go to ApologiaChurch.com.
ApologiaChurch.com. Talking last segment about the issue of the kingdom of God. Now, can I encourage all of our listeners to just try something? If you have...
Twerk your turkey.
Yeah, twerk your turkey, yeah. Happy Thanksgiving, guys. Sorry, I'm sick as a dog. Okay, if you have a Bible study software, do a Bible study kingdom of God. Look, do a Bible study of those, a search for those words, kingdom of God. Now, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven are essentially synonymous terms in the New Testament. But I want you to just check it out. Look up kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. I think you can even do a Google search and you can look up a Bible study software that'll just do it for you right there online. Look up kingdom of God. And I want you just to read through it. Just New Testament references alone as to what does the New Testament say about kingdom of God? Because, you see, that was one of the things that was compelling to me as I came out of dispensational premillennialism. Again, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ who are dispensational premillennial. It's not a matter of trying to create division. It's saying, look, we need to talk about this. There's a major correction that needs to happen on the issue of the kingdom of God. But just do a Bible study of the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Of course, you can look at Old Testament, but New Testament, just look at how much the Bible talks about the kingdom of God in the New Testament. Now, let me just do something. We already talked about the nature of the kingdom. Jesus says it's not of this world. It's a spiritual reality and reign of Christ, but it is not insignificant. It is completely significant. It's just a difference in nature. It's not like this world's kingdoms that pass away. This one never ends. Mm-hmm. And it is very real and it is very present. What I'm saying is the kingdom of God is expressed in Christ's reign and rule over this world and history. And so just check that out. I want you to say, look at the fact that the nature, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You got to come to terms with that. Matthew 16, Jesus says what? Some of you won't die until you see the kingdom of God come in history. And if you try to say, as I used to try to say, that was speaking of just the transfiguration days later, 6 days later, the problem is nobody died 6 days later. Some of you won't die is what Jesus says until you see it come with power. Also, Luke 21, coupled together with Matthew 24, Mark 13, look at those Olivet Discourse passages together. Jesus says in Luke 21, he says very clearly that when you see all these things happening, then you know the kingdom of God is at hand, essentially. So you see that it was supposed to be there, first century, inaugurated in history, That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, since we're receiving a kingdom which will never pass away, the book of Hebrews says. You see, we're receiving a kingdom which will never pass away. The promise was that this old stuff is about to be destroyed, but since we're receiving a kingdom which will never pass away, on and on and on. Mm. And so you see that he has made us a kingdom priest to his God. Now let's look at Acts. The book of Acts, really important. I want to just talk about how it begins. Again, we ended the last segment talking about Acts chapter 1. Jesus clearly teaching during the 40 days after the resurrection. It says, verse 3 of chapter 1 of Acts, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, notice something. I want you to see something. The question they ask are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? Okay, like, is this now it? Because is this the moment? Just read it as it is. Don't load your presuppositions. Just into the text. Read it as it is. Now watch this. After he had said this, he says, you're going to be receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What was the promise? Look how it starts off. He's talking to them about the kingdom of God. And then he tells them, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Okay? And then it says, a cloud took him out of their sight. He was taken up. He was where? Which direction? Taken up. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Notice that. Then the Holy Spirit of God is poured out. Now I want you to continue moving through the book of Acts. And just an important reference to look at is in Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Listen to what happens or what's going on with Paul in Acts 19, verse 8. It says, then he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly over a period of 3 months, engaging in discussion and trying, listen, to persuade them about the things of the kingdom of God. So Jesus is taking opportunity after the resurrection for 40 days afterwards, talking to them about the kingdom of God. You see, Paul, in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, talking to them for 3 months, engaging in discussion and trying to persuade them about the things of the kingdom of God. And then look how the book of Acts ends. The book of Acts ends, very important. It says, verse 23 of chapter 28, after arranging a day with him, many came to him at his lodging. From dawn till dusk, he expounded and witnessed about the kingdom of God. He tried to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. Some were persuaded by what he had said, but others did not believe. And as you get down to the last verse of Acts, the book of Acts, the very last verse. So listen, it's like as though Luke has loaded into the book of Acts. The beginning is talking about the kingdom of God. The ending is talking about the kingdom of God. Acts 28, 30. Then he stayed 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who visited him, proclaiming, ready, the kingdom of God, and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with full boldness and without hindrance. All right, so you're saying, all right, Jeff, what's the point? So what? Well, here's the point. The kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of Jesus, is a central theme of God's redemptive story. How important is it that we get this right? Well, I would ask this question. How often do you sit with somebody explaining and expounding the things of the kingdom of God? Hmm. Think about that. How often do we proclaim the gospel as the good news of his kingdom? That it's actually good news that Jesus now is reigning, that he is seated, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. That the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever. How often do we proclaim that? Because you see, that does show fundamentally the conflict, mm-hmm. at least between Rome and Christianity in the first century. Why? Because Rome didn't care that you had Jesus as God. You right. worship whatever. You can worship a rock in Rome, and it didn't make a difference. They didn't even care less. You can go to a synagogue, a temple, and you could exercise or engage in some sort of a pagan worship ritual with all kinds of different pagan deities. And I mean, they didn't care. But there was something different about these Christians. They were actually saying to Caesar, "No, you are not Lord. Jesus is Lord." Not you. Mm-hmm. We'll be good citizens. We'll obey the law. We'll pay our taxes. But you're not Lord. You don't have ultimate authority. You'll answer to Jesus. Now, Rome had a beef with that. You can worship any god you want, but if you're going to say that this god has authority over Caesar, there's a problem with that. Now, you migrate that whole concept now into today's culture, move it in, and you look at Christians in America, and we are in no danger in this nation when it comes to our political establishment, broadly, generally speaking. Mm-hmm. Here's what I mean. We typically say to the current Caesar, to the current king, to the current president, well, they've got their realm over there. We've got our realm over here. But Satan's the god of that realm over there, and Jesus is the god of this realm over here. And you've got Dr. MacArthur saying things like that Satan is the one who is in charge of this world, and that it's a losing battle for the kingdom of God in history. And so what happens is you'll have Christians today who are essentially impotent. Because they not because Jesus is impotent, not because the kingdom of God is powerless, but because they're believing a bootleg version of history and the kingdom of God in history. And so that we're in no danger from today's modern Caesars. Why? Because we say to Caesar today, we say, well, you're king over your little realm. Mm-hmm. Jesus is just king over this realm over here. Satan has authority over your realm. Jesus has authority over his realm over here. Now, try and make that fit with the Lord Jesus as he ascends when he says what? All authority in heaven and where? On earth. Yep. Has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all nations. Now, the important thing to get here, can I just share this with you guys, is in the book of Daniel, you've got, I mean, there's plenty of spaces you can look here, but if you look at the book of Daniel and you look at Daniel chapter 2, you can see the clear time indication of the kingdom of God in Daniel chapter 2. Notice the reference. It says, after he talks about the four kingdoms and the vision in Daniel 2, he says in verse 44, in the days of those kings, what kings? The fourth kingdom. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. Who sets up the kingdom? Man? The God of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
He sets up a kingdom. That's because it's his kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. Now, I want to say this. We have this glorious story of the fact that that actually happened. Four kingdoms came. God set up the kingdom of the Messiah in the first century. Jesus talked about it. Paul talked about it. It was on their lips. It's what they were discussing. It's what they were talking about from dawn till dusk. And we've lost it today, right now. Not everybody. Clearly, there's Christians that know the thing, the truth about the kingdom of God. But this funky, false view of the kingdom needs to die a fiery death. Because, again, that's a central theme of the Old Testament and New Testament, that the Messiah was going to bring a kingdom. Now look at this, and we're going to end this segment on this verse. Daniel 7, famous verse. Look what it says. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, he says, I continued watching in the night visions. Listen closely to how the wording is in Daniel 7. This is 600 years before the Messiah came, 600 years before Christ. And I saw one like a son of man, Jesus' favorite title, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given authority to rule and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion is an eternal dominion that will never pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So that's 600 years before Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Move along to Jesus, comes during the time of Rome, the fourth kingdom. What is he proclaiming? The gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom. He says it's at hand. He says that he actually brought it, and that some of them would not die until they saw it come with power. And then at the ascension, Acts chapter 1, read it. It says that for 40 days he's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And then it says what? That they watched him go up. A cloud took him out of their sight. But what did he say before he left? He said, you be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, to where? The ends of the earth. All authority, heaven, earth, given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of what? All the nations. That's the story, guys. It's the story. He is reigning. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King, and he reigns now.
We'll be right back.
Onai, where's my flashing sword? And my hand takes hold in judgment. I will take vengeance upon mine enemies, and I will repay those who hate me.
Raise me to thy right hand and count me among thy saints, and I shall count thee among my favored sheep, and you shall have the protection of all the angels in heaven.
What's up, y'all? ApologiaRadio.com. So we were in the discussion about the kingdom of God. So I think, you know, one of the things that I don't know if it grabs everyone else like it does me, because I'll talk to people about it at times and it grabs me, and I find it just straight up mind-blowing and compelling. I don't know if it grabs everyone like it does me, so I'll share it with you. In 1 Samuel chapter 8 and in chapter 11, you can read the story in that book of Samuel. You can read the story about the people, the children of Israel, wanting a king like the other nations. And that Samuel perceives it as sinful. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, he perceives it as sinful that they wanted to have a king over them.
Mm-hmm.
And why? Because God was their king.
Right.
And that's what God says to Samuel. He says, basically, you know, I'm their king. They're sinning against me. So what does he do? What does God do as punishment to Israel? What does he do?
Gives them a king.
He gives them a human king to rule over them. But what does he promise is going to happen? He says he's gonna tax you, essentially. He's gonna bring your kids to war. He's gonna do all this different stuff. And
have fun with your king.
Yes, right. So he actually gives Israel a king, an earthly king like that, to punish them because he's their king. So, and he says that because I'm their king. So I think the glorious story of the new covenant, besides salvation, forgiveness, redemption, is the fact that this is where God takes his rightful place over his people as their eternal king. Eternal priest, eternal prophet, right? It's a story that everything the Old Testament was pointing to by way of king, priest, prophet, the sacrifices, everything is summed up in Jesus Christ.
Right.
And that he is now that rightful place of king over his people forever. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It will not be left to another people. No one's ever going to get rid of the people of God, the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ, ever. Now, history will ebb and flow with difficulties and trials and everything else, but the kingdom of God is victorious. According to the scriptures, it fills the whole earth. All the nations come. And I want to read to you something interesting, that this vision of peace that Isaiah has. Look what he says in chapter 2 of Isaiah. Luke loves Isaiah. He did an awesome study on Isaiah with our kids a couple years ago. It's incredible. I learned a bunch from that. The vision that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, this is verse 2 of chapter 2 of Isaiah. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among the nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. And the promise there, watch this, is that there are people going to turn their swords into plows, their spears into pruning knives. Nations will not take up the sword against other nations, and they will never again train for war. Well, what does that have to do with? That the mountain of the Lord's house is established, and then very clearly the law goes out from Jerusalem. Just read Galatians 5, 21 through 31, Hebrews 12, 18 through 20. You know, read about the fact that when the nations come to God, that peace is the inevitable result. Peace is the inevitable result that comes as a result of the nations coming to God. And so I just wanted to say, like, that's the vision. And I'll do one more. Isaiah 9. It's coming up near Christmas time. For me, it already is.
Wait, I have one thing to say about what you just read.
Okay.
This is something, because I was doing the youth group thing when you were doing the whole Isaiah,
if you want to be
Isaiah. Yeah, I know. Technically, we are saying it wrong, yeah.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
Yeah, it is Isaiah. Isaiah.
Okay. But so we talked about how it uses, in that verse, it uses the, streaming up the mountain.
Yes.
And so that's obviously like river language, streaming, or like water, and we talked about how like a river doesn't go up a mountain.
Yeah,
it would be against its nature to go up the mountain. So it's just kind of a cool little like reformed thing. The river can only like
It has to be drawn.
Yeah, exactly.
In order for a river, a stream to go up.
Otherwise, it would flow away
yeah.
from the mountain.
And Luke really showed that in his study on Isaiah that the stream is coming up
mm-hmm.
to the mountain. The people, the nations are now being drawn up to God's mountain.
Joy, do you think the river otters swim up too?
I hope so. Do you know they hold hands with each other while they sleep?
Who does?
Otters.
Oh, goodness.
So because they have like their mate, you know, and so they don't want to lose each other when they sleep in the water.
I'm so sorry.
That's incredible.
So they hold
That's
on
cool.
and it's
no,
adorable.
Cool.
Yeah.
Google that.
I Google that stuff.
That's stinking adorable.
I'm sorry.
No, that's good. That's good. I'm glad to know this. It's important for me to know. I'll sleep better tonight with that. All right. So,
just hold your wife's hand.
Yeah.
Be like,
babe.
We're like otters, babe.
Hey, babe. We're like little otters.
We don't lose each other in our sleep.
That's awesome. All right. So, Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7. We know this these verses, but listen closely to it. For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, this is important because think about the fact that 700 years before Christ comes, you have language that is only used of Yahweh, of El Gibor and the Father of Eternity, those kinds of things, Wonderful Counselor. Language used of Yahweh, the Lord God of Israel, the only God, the Eternal God, now being applied to a child that will be born, a son will be given to us. So this one who's coming, this Messiah, this one who brings the kingdom, is in fact God himself.
Mm-hmm.
But look at verse 7. This is important, so we often miss here. It's the next part of the verse. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. I just want to suggest to us that if we get the vision of the kingdom of God in history as not really present, then Jesus doesn't match the identity of the Messiah, because that's what he was to bring.
Mm.
And if you say that he didn't bring it, then I would just put you square against the clear verses in the New Testament where Jesus said he brought it, Paul said he brought it, Peter said he brought it, Revelation said he brought it, the whole Bible says that he had to bring it at that time. I would say you got to argue with the New Testament now and the apostles that clearly put the timing in the first century. And if you say it's future to us, then I think you're coming into conflict with what the New Testament says. But I want to show you the dominion will be vast, its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it. And if you want to know how, it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What hope do we have in the gospel? And the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, is that it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. How do we know that Jesus, his reign, is going to conquer the world? Well, we know from Scripture, but clearly this is a kingdom that will never end. It of its increase, there will be no end. And it says in Psalm 110:1, famous passage in the New Testament, Psalm 110:1, that he must reign until all of his enemies are under his feet. And the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says that all of his enemies are defeated, and the last enemy to be defeated is death. That's how history goes.
Apology Radio will be right back.
Again, what I often say about the kingdom of God related to where we're at now as the children of the king in our culture, what we say to people about the kingdom is we don't really give to it its oomph or its punch, its biblical context for our world today, as the early Christians clearly were doing, as reformers were doing, as the Puritans were doing in America, as they really viewed their responsibility as to bring the gospel into the world. And through the preaching of the gospel, hearts would be transformed to stone to flesh. People would be indwelled by the Spirit of God. They would have an internal desire to obey God now. That's Ezekiel 36, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah, all those different things. And that now through the preaching of the gospel, hearts would be changed, lives would be transformed, souls would be saved, the world would be transformed, peace with God would lead to peace among men. It wasn't I think it's sort of a straw man to try to create a distinction to say something like, well, you're just interested in cleaning the world up, making it a better place. The truth is like, no, that's a natural result of the kingdom of God in history. Right. Christ's reign leads to spiritual blessings like peace among men, like peace with one another. Like, I mean, think about this for a second. You ask a Christian, like, has Jesus coming into your life to save you, has that transformed you? You say, well, yeah. For the better? Yeah. So are there positive benefits spiritually to Jesus saving you from your sin? Yes. What do you think would happen if that happened on a culturally large scale? If an entire nation came to Christ? What would happen? The same spiritual benefits of sanctification that happen with the individual are happening in mass in the culture to the nation. And so that changes the world. It's not like Christians are trying to get involved in politics because I think by the way, I'd agree with MacArthur. If you're just getting involved in politics somehow to try to clean up the world, I think that that's sort of a failing enterprise. I believe that. Because, and we talk about this a lot, like if we're detaching the gospel of the kingdom from these political issues, then we're just, it's losing power. It's just stupid. To hang these things in the air is just stupid. You're going to lose. And it's just worthless. That's why Christians today who are engaging in political stuff, apart from its context in the kingdom of God, are losing. And you'll continue to lose. Because it's the gospel of the kingdom that comes with the message of repentance and faith and salvation. And well, here's what we're aiming at. We're aiming at winning whole nations and those who lead the nations. I hope and pray for our president's repentance and faith in Christ. I hope that he radically is transformed through the gospel and that he ends up being somebody who submits to Christ, because he doesn't now. Someone who would do what he does now as a president is not in submission to Christ. So let's just be honest about that. But I do pray for him. I pray that this whole nation comes to Christ, and including our governing authorities. Luke, I know you wanted to add something to the discussion.
Well, you stole a little bit of my thunder.
All right. Well, give it to me anyway.
No, I was listening to MacArthur. I think the disconnect, and we've talked about this, is the second half of the Great Commission. You know, we would both agree to go into the world and make disciples. He would, yeah, absolutely, let's do that. You know, and I know that his church and his ministry, they're real big into missions and stuff like that. So we would be in agreement there, but it's the second half of, you know, okay, teaching them to obey.
Yeah.
And so that's where I think the disconnect comes from, is we're saying, well, we got to take it a step further than that. And it's almost like he's saying, well, we got to make disciples, but then we're just going to sit tight till we get, till Christ comes and we hit the sky, you know, and planes crash. So I don't know. I just listened to that. I think that's where the disconnect comes from. And it seems like maybe he doesn't have an understanding of what post-mill teaches completely. Cause you know, like you said, like you were just saying, like, we're not just going out, like, trying to clean up the streets just for the sake of cleaning up the streets.
Yeah. Well, go ahead.
The kingdom doesn't require cleaning.
Right, exactly.
It's God's kingdom.
Right.
It's not like he was like, I've just brought this like fixer upper, this like money pit kingdom into this world.
Yeah.
It's perfect.
Yeah. And I don't think that MacArthur was necessarily trying to address post-millennialism there, except that it is, in a sense, a category that he would sort of be taking a swipe at.
Yeah.
Because again, when you say to me, Satan is in charge of this world, I say, no, he is not. No, he's not. Is he active? Is he alive? Yes. Are we still waiting for the final judgment and everything else? Yes, but he is bound right now to no longer deceive the nations. Mm-hmm. That's the purpose of the binding of the serpent, is that he's bound to no longer deceive the nations, which makes sense. When you think about now, the gospel is going out to the nations, and all the nations are being drawn to God. It makes sense that he'd be bound to no longer deceive the nations.
Yeah.
And if he's been disarmed and made a public spectacle of, and if when Jesus ascends, he really is reigning, he really is ruling, he really is putting all his enemies under his feet, where do we ever get the idea that Satan is in charge of this world now? Where do we ever get the idea that it's a losing battle for the kingdom of God in history? You don't get that idea from Scripture. You get that idea from a system that is imposed upon Scripture regarding the kingdom of God. We'll be right back.
Apology Radio will be right back.
Hey.
All right, so we're back. That's Manajahu.
It is, and he can have Mashiach now.
Yeah, he can have Mashiach now because he has come. So you might want to ask, why is it so important? Well, listen, what I often say is that the kingdom of God is in the Bible from Old and New Testaments. The kingdom of God is, I put it this way, okay, the whole Bible is a symphony. God's plan of redemption is a symphony. And the issue of the kingdom of God is such a large part of that orchestra that we have essentially in our day stripped the symphony of its climax. We've stripped it of a third of the players. It sounds stunted. It doesn't sound like it has that peak. It's missing the important parts. And it's not as though, I often say, it's not as though the orchestra is wrong. The parts that are playing are wrong. They're right. Then we talk about the sovereignty of God. We talk about the Trinity. We talk about Jesus as God in the flesh, as the one who died and was buried and rose again and is ascended. We talk about the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone and Him alone. All those are true. Those are right parts. But the story we're telling our culture is stunted. It's missing a third of the players because the kingdom of God in history is a major theme. You can't create a breaking apart of the salvation that's offered in the gospel from the good news of the kingdom. You see, it has to come together. And of course, there's implications. The implications of Christ reigning and ruling now is something like Psalm 2, where God warns the kings, be wise, obey the Son, or you'll perish. It's those kinds of things. It's implications like Jesus as reigning now, and Psalm 110:1 saying that he must reign until all his enemies are under his feet. And Paul says the last enemy to be defeated is death after every enemy is defeated or put under his feet. There's implications, clearly. We look at the world differently. We look at abortion differently. We look at same-sex marriage differently. We look at issues in the culture of socialism that invade the culture where society is being stolen from. Of course, as Christians, we have to have a context where we say, no, you may not have that. Jesus is ruler. You don't own me. Jesus owns me. He's my king. He's my king. And he's king over you too, by the way. And you need to repent and believe in a hurry.
Yep.
And God commands now men everywhere to repent. All nations. In the past, he overlooked this stuff. But now he commands men everywhere. That's every tribe, tongue, and nation, people, language, culture, to obey the Son. The call of the gospel is not a request to believe in Jesus. It's a command to repent and believe. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done. He has died, was buried, he rose again. He is seated. He is reigning. He commands you to repent and believe to come to him for life and forgiveness and peace. And if you don't, you'll perish. So listen, hey, we've been doing a study over the last, gosh, it must be like the last 6 months.
Something.
Hodgepodge here and there where we can. We throw in the question of, is Jesus the Messiah? Most definitely.
Are we making a papier-mâché Jesus?
Is Jesus the Messiah? Hodgepodge. Yeah. The Messiah-ship of Jesus. Is he the Messiah? And my answer is most definitely he is. M-O-S-T. Is that good? You like my Messiah-ship? This is me being sick.
I'm picturing a boat that's the Messiah-ship.
Nice. That's good. Dude, my
made out of paper mache.
It is a miracle that I'm getting through this show today. Believe me, I am just.
This show is brought to you by Sudafed.
Yes, it is. That's how I'm actually working right now. A lot of Sudafed. So my answer to the question of is Jesus the Messiah is most definitely. The M stood for the messianic prophecies fulfilled. The who, where, when, what, why of the Old Testament of the Messiah is laid out hundreds of years before he comes. Listen to the past episodes for that explanation. The O in the acrostic most is the original life of Jesus, the miracles, the sinless life, the prophecy of Jesus, him telling the future before it happened. The S in the most acrostic is the symbols fulfilled of the Messiah. That's a symbol of Abraham, just as some examples. Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar. He's the son, the one and only son of his father, the unique son, the son of his love. He carries the wood to the place of the sacrifice. God promises that he will give the lamb in that place. And who was delivered over as a lamb 2,000 years later, the Son of God, the one and only, the unique Son of God, the Son of his love, carried the wood to the place of the sacrifice. And it was at that place that God, the Son, did that. He was provided as the lamb, as promised. the Leviticus priest, the Day of Atonement, the garden themes of the Adam, first Adam, sinful, covenant breaker, falling, he's naked, God covers him. The ground is cursed with itself with thorns being a sign of the fall. Jesus, the second Adam, he actually dies shamed naked. He wasn't covered. He wears the symbol of the fall, the curse, the thorns on his brow as he is killed. He takes the death penalty, which is what we deserve, on that cross. He dies in a garden, essentially, is resurrected in a garden, and he begins to work on the ground as soon as he is resurrected. Next, I want to talk about the transformation. This is important. The transformation of the lives of the apostles and people today. You know what we often miss, guys? What's that? Hey, welcome back. How you doing? We often miss the fact, as part of prophecy, that when you see the book of Acts, Jesus is raised, and it says that he's talking about the kingdom of God, right? Then he says you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And then it says what? Pentecost happens, and the Holy Spirit now indwells believers. And they're like, this is that which is spoken of by Joel, that God will pour out his spirit, right, in the last days. That's speaking of the last days of the old covenant. And all these signs and wonders are going to happen as a display to them that this is what actually has happened. Did you know that if the New Testament authors weren't talking heavily and emphasizing heavily as they were, the Holy Spirit of God and those who were in the flesh and those who were in the spirit, and that we obey the law now, we fulfill the law of God because we're in the Spirit. If they weren't talking like that, you'd have every reason to question whether this movement was from God. Because listen, it comes together. Again, this is a symphony. You can't take parts out. The Messiah came, bring salvation, plus the kingdom. But what had to also happen was what? The Spirit of God had to come in a new covenant, which is something different than the old covenant had. Whereas Ezekiel 36 says what? I will sprinkle clean water on them, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your idols. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to observe my statutes. That was the promise of the new covenant, right? Mm. How about Jeremiah 31, where he says, the new covenant, he says, I'll put my law in their hearts, right? And he says, I'll forgive them their sins, remember their sins no more. So what had to happen? What was a must, have to, of the Messiah? Is that he would come, bring a kingdom, bring salvation, and the Spirit now to indwell God's people. And what do you see the discussion in Romans centering around? After Paul says in Romans 1 through 3, sin, and then justification, salvation, what Christ did, God can now justify us because he is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus because he's put Jesus up as a propitiation through faith in his blood. The whole story of what Jesus' death was all about, resurrection. But then he says what? Romans 5. There's Adam and then there's Jesus. All who are in Adam die. All who are in Jesus made alive. If you're in Adam, condemnation. If you're in Jesus, eternal life, a gift of righteousness. Now, Romans 6 through 8 gives this story of we've died with the Messiah, been raised with him. And then he goes into essentially the same kind of contrast between Adam and Jesus in Romans 8. Those who are in the flesh, what? Cannot please God. They're not able to obey the law of God. They're not even able to do so. Mm-hmm. But what are we? In the Spirit. And if you're in the Spirit, what are you able to do? Fulfill the law. Right. Do you see the point?
Yeah.
So when we say Jesus is the Messiah, most definitely, the T in the acrostic is the transformation of the lives of the apostles and Christians today. The fact that the New Testament emphasis is upon the Spirit of God now indwelling believers and believers now fulfilling the law of God and obeying God's laws was a promise in a new covenant. Hmm. The law was going to be written on their hearts. God was going to indwell them and cause them to observe his statutes. So in the book of Acts, where you see the kingdom of God as the issue, kingdom of God Jesus is talking about, first chapter, last chapter, kingdom of God Paul is talking about, you have the Spirit of God poured out. And what do you have the emphasis on in the New Testament? Pursue holiness. That's the book of Hebrews. Without which no one will see the Lord, essentially, right? I might have quoted that a little off there, but the issue of sanctification as a necessary part of now this new covenant, it's going to happen. Change happens. Life happens. So the Spirit of God indwelling believers, the transformation of the lives of Christians today and then is an indication that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Because if you had him as Messiah without the emphasis on true spiritual obedience to God and life change, he wouldn't be the Messiah. But one more thing I want to add. It's kind of cool. The fact that in the New Testament,
Okay, we'll put it this way. You guys have heard, many of you heard this before. What would it take for you to die for what you, just first of all, period. What would it take for you to die for something you believe in? It would take a lot. It's still a lot of guts.
Yeah.
Still a lot of nerve to say, I'm really going to die. Okay? But what would it take for someone to die for what they know to be a lie? For what they know to be a lie? You know it.
Yeah.
Confirmed in your own heart, you know it's a lie.
Right.
You don't.
Right.
Example is the witnesses to the Book of Mormon. They defected and excommunicated and denied ever seeing them. Those kind of, that's in their lifetime, right? So people don't want to die for what they know is a lie. A lot of times people don't want to even be persecuted for what they know is a lie.
Right.
Yeah.
So here you have in the first century, all the apostles, what are they? What are they? Come, be honest. Cowards. They flee and abandon from Jesus the night of his betrayal. And that Peter denies even knowing Jesus, right? So they're cowards. They're hiding behind closed doors after the resurrection. And they're telling the women, like, you're telling tales out of the schoolyard. He didn't rise from the dead, right? You're nuts. And then they go and see, and he's raised. Now, something happened spiritually to these men and women where they go from being cowards to these guys end up giving their lives for the testimony that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the king, the kingdom has come. And the salvation is only through him. They end up giving their lives. So the transformation of the lives of the apostles is an answer in a framework or context of the word of God is supreme. How do we know Jesus is the Messiah? You have to say that given the word of God as your foundation, the Old Testament promising what would come, that the fact that a New Testament has the emphasis on the Spirit of God and the law of God in the life of the believer and the fulfillment of the law is an answer to, does Jesus fit the bill of the Messiah? He fits the bill. But you have to also say, the fact that these people had so much power that they could actually die, gruesome deaths. Now again, nobody dies for what they know is a lie. People will crash planes into buildings for what they think is true, for what they hope is true. If they think they might get virgins and passports right into God's kingdom in heaven by dropping buildings to the ground, by crashing planes into them, they'll do it for what they think is true. But nobody's willing to die for what they know is a lie. The apostles who saw Jesus alive from the dead, they were able to confirm or disconfirm whether that was true. And they said, he's alive and he's worthy of my whole life. And they received so much power through the Spirit of God and this testimony that they had heard and seen and touched, that they actually were willing to die for the new is alive. People today, to this day, are being transformed and changed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the studio today, right now, there's three of us. So is Jesus the Messiah? Most definitely. The messianic prophecies fulfilled, the original life of Jesus, the symbols fulfilled in him, and then the T is the transformation of the lives of Christians, both then and now. The coming of the Spirit of God was a promised blessing in a new covenant, and the fact that people are willing to lay their lives down for what they know was true, that Jesus was raised and he was alive.
Cool. You know, I think just kind of bring it back to the second half of the Great Commission, you know, God says, I will cause you to follow my statutes. If we're doing the Great Commission correctly, I think that the natural thing, like we talk about, will be people following God's statutes, but that doesn't mean just in your heart. That means the culture is going to change.
That's right. So if Jesus tells people, go get the nations, right? And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, that's teaching them to obey, not just individuals, but the nations. And that's because they're redeemed. That's because they have new hearts. That's because they've received the promise of the Holy Spirit who indwells them, who causes them to observe his statutes. That's what happens to us on a daily basis as believers. So is Jesus the Messiah? Most definitely. MOST. ApologiaRadio.com. Get us. Support the ministry, guys. We'll catch you next time.